Last week we talked about the subject of faith, and we went through and looked at Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5 to examine that particular subject and look at a number. We looked at a number of verses and other sections of Scripture that go along with it and help us to have a better understanding of it. And we saw that we are saved by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and our belief in that sacrifice is expressed in our obedience to the faith. So that we are pleasing to God. So there is a faith. We live in faith and we act in faith. Put simply, in faith we keep God's commandments. And as I heard expressed years ago, obedience is a word for faith in action. Obedience is faith in action. And we are to act on an ongoing basis. You know, so as in every role of life, as a person, as a son or daughter, as a husband or wife, as a friend or an enemy, even as an enemy, we are to act in faith. We are to act in faith with our neighbor, our employee, our employer. In other words, we are to exercise faith in every aspect of our life. It's an ongoing thing that is to take place in our lives. And as we go through that process and we seek to live by faith, it's not an easy row. It is not an easy row to hoe. And, you know, as you look at the person who's the pessimist, what does he say about life? He tends to say that life is hard and then you die. And even when we walk in faith, life is hard. Life isn't always easy. And we recognize, however, that we walk in faith. And we have faith that something is going to work out that's beyond this world, that's better than this world. And all of the time and effort that we put into walking in the faith, there's going to be a payoff from it. And sometimes, however, we get tired of it. How long have you been walking in the faith? How long have you been walking in the faith? You get tired of it. You get tired of being faithful. It's something that is not always easy to do, and you get tired of always battling, as we'll see. But we are told in the Scriptures, in Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing," or while doing good. Don't grow weary while doing good. But if you're like us, there are times when we are weary of doing good. But if we continue to do good, as Paul tells us, he says, "In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And that's the challenge. We can lose heart. And for many of us, we've been working at this. We've been walking in faith for many years, and we can get tired of it. We say, "I just don't want to do this anymore." We can become weary, and we can lose heart, and we can just walk away. But after all the time and effort that we put into it, why would we do that? God does not want us to lose heart. He wants us to hang in there. He wants to continue that process. But it's not an easy process. Life is hard. And as you go through life, you have to be consistent, and it's difficult. We face adversaries and circumstances that challenge us to give up. Have you ever thought of just giving up, just saying, "Enough of this, I don't want to do this anymore"? Hopefully not, but that's something that can happen. And we have to realize that we are in a battle every single day of our lives, and it's never going to come to a stop. Not this side of the coming of Christ. There's always going to be a battle of some kind that we have to deal with. And it's ongoing, it's regular, it's consistent, and we face some very challenging adversaries. And just as a review, some things that we have to battle, and we recognize that we have to battle. We know that we must battle and we must overcome Satan. And we realize that Satan is a spirit being. He never gets tired. He never gets tired of causing trouble for you and me, and he's a predator. And like most predators, he's walking around, he's prowling around, looking for somebody who's weak, looking for somebody who's vulnerable, looking for somebody that he can attack. So he's looking at you and he's looking at me and he's looking at where we're vulnerable in order to take advantage of us. And as Paul tells us, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, is that once in a while? Is that going to be once in a while that we have to be strong in the power of God's might? You know, we're told to put on the whole armor of God. And you have to, it's a battle every single day, so you got to put it on every single day. And you can't leave yourself vulnerable, because the moment that you don't put on the armor, you're going to be vulnerable and Satan can take advantage of you. And just to reemphasize that we're dealing with a spirit being, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We do have adversaries that are human, but we have spirit adversaries that seek to destroy us. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." They are spirit beings. They don't run out of time. They don't run out of energy. And we are the prey that is most delectable to them as Christians. And they are constantly seeking to destroy us, to lead us astray, to get us to compromise and to sin, and to fail to put on the armor of God. And when you don't, they note that, and they come your way. So God has given us things that as we put them on in faith, then we're protected. And so God has given us armor that will protect us from head to toe and help protect our minds, protect our hearts, protect every part of our being. And he's also given us instruments that allow us to be offensive, to parry the thrust. He's given us a shield by which we can deflect the attacks on our faith. And Satan is constantly at work. He's my adversary, your adversary. He has no respect for you because you follow God. You know, you've got to remember that he had no qualms about taking on God, seeking to overthrow him. That's pretty bold. And that boldness continues as he seeks to overthrow all of us. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Peter, who fell prey to Satan as he denied Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 5, verse 8, beginning there, he says, "Be sober." Be sober. Take it seriously, the challenge that you are engaged in. "Be vigilant." You need to be awake. You need to be on duty, on guard all the time. "Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we are told to resist him, steadfast in the faith." We're to resist him, steadfast in the faith, holding fast to the faith, living by faith as we take Satan on. And we're not going to defeat him through our might and power. We don't have spiritual might and power. We're not going to overcome him because we're smart or we're physically strong or any of that. We're going to only overcome him because we are submitted to God. And as he's instructed us, we're putting on that whole armor and we're looking to God for a victory over Satan. We aren't going to do it. It's a matter of walking in the faith. As Peter says here, going on in verse 9, he says, "Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So all Christians living in Peter's time and living throughout the history of the world, they've all faced this challenge. They've all been come under Satan's pressure. It's just something common to being a follower of God the Father and Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, "But may the grace, God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So God's with you through all of this. But he wants you to seek him. He wants you to humble yourself before him. And God will strengthen you as you battle Satan. And Satan never, ever lets up. He never will. You may say, well, surely there's going to come a point in time where I'm not going to have to worry about this. Sorry, that's not our lot. Our lot is we're going to have to battle Satan till the day we die or Christ returns. We are also told that we must overcome the world. And we live in the world, but we are not to be a part of it. And we may think, well, I live in the world, but I'm not a part of it. Are you or are you not? There's a pull and pressure exerted by the world to be its friend. And we're told in James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what we're told is there's a line that separates what is pleasing to God and that which is rejected by God. And we may say, well, I'm not doing anything that's sinful. I'm not watching things I shouldn't. I'm not listening to music that I shouldn't. I'm not doing any of that. But it can be simple as, what are you involving yourself in with your time? What are you placing before God? It's something as simple as, I really don't have time to pray and study, but I do have plenty of time to work out. So we go work out. And working out, is there anything wrong with working out? No, I think we should. But if we put it before God, which we can do, we can say, well, I'm kind of tired. I don't feel like studying and praying now, so I'm going to watch TV. Now, what you're watching may not necessarily be wrong, but is it easier to watch TV or to study and pray? It's easier to watch TV. So it's a challenge what we involve ourselves in, and we have to ask, what are we involved in? Is it in any way encroaching on our relationship with God? And we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. See, we as God's people, as Christians, we have been told that we have to come out of the world. We can't be a part of it. And we have to realize that in the world, there's all sorts of allurements and temptations and things that we can become involved in, and we have to be careful in what we've become involved in. And sadly, if we're not careful, we can go back into it. And we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world... And as Christians, that's what we've done. We have escaped the pollutions of the world. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they, speaking of Christians, they are again entangled in them and overcome, where they begin to predominate in your life. There are entanglements we may have been involved in the past, but we can go back to them. It's easy to go back to them. They again are entangled in them and overcome by them. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Because what you've done is chosen the world over God and the entanglements that the world offers to us. And there are a lot of things that we can be involved in, and they may not necessarily be sin, but they can take precedence over our relationship with God. So we're told that God wants us to not be a friend of the world. Don't become involved in the world. And that pressure is there every single day. As you work in an office or you work in a business someplace or wherever you work, the people that you work with in all probability are not members of God's church. So their mind is on God every minute of the time you're on the job, isn't it? And that's all they talk about are godly things, those right and good things that are important to the life of a Christian. Probably not. They'll tell you jokes that are you don't appreciate or shouldn't appreciate. And you're forced to deal with all of that. And probably they use profanity. All of these things are just regular. And as you're in an environment where that's commonplace, it's easy to join them. Because you hear the words, and so it's easy to become a part of it again. And you have to always be mindful of where you stand. So we are to be close to God, and by with God's help we begin to see, okay, what's right and wrong, and we are able to discern, this is not right, this is not a good path, it's not something I want to be involved in. And as you're involved in the world, for instance, I'll always remember that I enjoyed Edgar Rice Burroughs' books, Tarzan, and then he wrote these other books about Mars. And they were always interesting, but I figured maybe I'm doing too much in the area of Mars books, because they had red men, green men, yellow men, and all of this. And I'm beginning to have dreams about these different men and different things going on. I thought, maybe I need to slack off on this. Because what's your mind thinking about? And yes, reading one of those books may not be the end of the world, but when they begin to predominate in your thinking or impact your mind, even when you're asleep, maybe you need to take a break from that and put things in there that maybe are going to be more helpful in the long run. So we have to recognize where we're at, and that takes constant evaluation. And the third thing we have to be aware of is that we have to battle our human nature, and your human nature never goes away. You may have been baptized, you may have been put into the water of baptism, you've risen up from the water of baptism, and hands have been laid on you, and God has given you His Spirit. But it doesn't end human nature. Human nature is still there and is something you have to contend with, and it's not always easy. Paul talks about this extensively in Galatians chapter 5. There he tells us, beginning in chapter 5 of Galatians verse 16, he tells us to walk in the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit as you're yielded to God's Spirit, and you do things that indicate you're walking in the Spirit, which is analogous to walking in the faith. You're doing things that support that you believe in God and His way of life, and you're seeking God in the way that you live. We're to walk in the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit and we're yielded to the Spirit, what's the outcome? The outcome is you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which is always there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, always there and ready to spring back to life in your life if you will let it. It says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So it lusts against the Spirit. It's fighting against the Spirit. It does not want you to be yielded to God. And you have to be aware of this and reject that path. And it says, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You know what's right, but if you're not yielded to the Spirit, it's very hard to do it. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If God's Spirit is influencing you, and you are yielding to the Spirit, then you're not under the law. What does that mean? It means that there is no penalty as you follow the Spirit and you do those things that are right and pleasing to God. There is no death penalty. You're not under the law. But if you give in to the flesh, then you will be under the law because you're going to sin. You've deviated from the path of following God's Spirit. It says in chapter 5, verse 19, now these are the works of the flesh. These works are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And it goes through this whole list of things that are indications that you're walking by the flesh and not the Spirit. And it tells us that if we are practicing these things, they have become habitual in our lives, we will not be in the kingdom of God. So it's deadly serious whether we follow the Spirit or not. And as it goes on to say in chapter 5, talks about the fruits of the Spirit against which there is no law. As those fruits are being born, there is nothing against them. And it says in verse 24, and those who are crucified have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have taken action to eliminate sin from our lives. We have sought to gain control over our minds and our actions in order that we would bear the fruits of the Spirit. And as he says at the end in verse 25, and if we live in the Spirit, we also walk in the Spirit. And I think one of the great challenges that we face, it's ongoing, it's every day, is in every situation that we face, we have to choose to follow the Spirit. So when somebody says something that you don't like, how do we respond? You have to think about it. How am I going to respond to this? Am I going to respond in a way that's pleasing to God? And when you drive, when you're on the job, whatever you're dealing with, you have to make a decision about how you're going to react. Are you going to be led by the Spirit, or are you going to let your carnal nature run wild? So when you're tired, are you exempted from following the Spirit? You know, I'm tired, so don't bother me. Don't upset me, because I may fly off the handle and say something I shouldn't. So Scott said, well, I know you were tired, so that's okay. I don't think so. So what excuse do we have if we're offended by somebody? Do we say, well, he's offensive, I have the right to react negatively or to say something negative? You have to ask, we all have to ask ourselves, how do I react? What should I do? And this is the point. Life is hard, and it's hard to always be right and always do the right thing. And I think we all fall short because we're human, and we aren't always where we should be, but that's what God expects. He expects for us to always be on guard and make sure that as we deal with things, we learn to deal with things in a right way. And it's hard to do that. It's hard to do that. But God says, I'm with you, and I'll help you with this, but you've got to seek me, and you've got the world that has no problem. The world has no problem saying anything. No bounds. There's nothing that you can't say. That's the world we live in. And so the world says anything that comes into its head. There's lying, there's deception, all of these things going on every day. And God said, I don't want you to be a part of that or even thinking along those lines. So God has a great purpose that he's working out in our lives, and that purpose needs to be in the forefront of our minds, and it needs to remind us why we need to do the right thing. Why we need to live the right way and make that decision that's going to be pleasing to God. It's part of the practice that we're going through. So the battles we face are real, and they are necessary. They may not be fun, but they're necessary because it's all part of God proving us and readying us for his kingdom. But we might ask, what are we fighting for? All of this, there's a purpose to all of it. What are we fighting for? And let's look at a few verses that help us to answer that. What are we fighting for? And we're all in that fight, and we're all battling it every day. And as I said, we get tired of it. We get tired of it. You know, do we get tired of being nice? Yes, because we're human. I don't want to be nice anymore. But that's not right. But sometimes we think along those lines. But what are we fighting for? God gives us, thankfully, a great deal of information about what we are fighting for. And I think one of the places where God gives us insight into that are the verses that stand out in my mind are found in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And I'll just quote a few verses from that because it tells us what we're fighting for. And the fundamental concept that we have to keep in mind as we're fighting for it is the idea of overcoming. And we are told by Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God says, because you're seeking to overcome, you're seeking to change, and you're seeking to be ready for my kingdom, you are given the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How many people have that opportunity? And you have the right to eat of the tree of life every single day of your life, because you have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. It's your right. God's given you that right. For the rest of humanity, the way is still blocked. There's still a wall there. There's still a cherubim there, in essence, saying, you can't get in here. You can't eat of this. Whereas we, as Christians, God said, because you have dedicated yourself to changing, to overcoming, and to becoming like me, you have the right to eat of the tree of life. And he tells us a little further on in Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He tells us to be faithful until death. That was an amazing statement to the brethren of the church in Pergamos, where he said, hey, or I think it's Smyrna, the Smyrna church, he says, you know what? Life's going to be hard for you. I'm telling you right up front, life's going to be hard. And if you will hold fast under that pressure, you will receive the crown of life. You'll receive the crown of life. You will be given eternal life, and you will be a part of my kingdom forever. And he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Yes, you may die, but you will not be subject to the second death. You're not going to be raised up and have to die a second time in the lake of fire. You will not be hurt by the second death. Instead, you will be given eternal life. So imagine if you were living in that particular city in Asia Minor and you received that message, hey, life's going to get very tough and some of us are going to die. That's kind of something difficult to handle. And that's still the truth, that sometimes we as God's people, as we are faithful, we may be called upon to die. Will we die in the faith? Will we be faithful to the end? Not just to the end of our lives when it comes to a physical end, but that physical end coming prematurely because we're executed or imprisoned in some way. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27 says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He said, if you will walk in faith to the end of this, you will be dedicated to me to the end, and you will not deviate from what I've asked you to do. You will endure to the end, and you will overcome, and you will change, and you will grow, and allow the process that has been begun in you to complete its purpose. Then I will give you power over the nations. That's a tremendous opportunity. Is it something that occupies our mind? To be a part of a world in which we are going to help that world be turned from the path of sin and death that predominates now. Are we ready for that? Do we want that? Is it something that we're dedicated to? It also tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, symbolizing being spiritually pure. You will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Your name will be written in the book of life. And unless our names are written in the book of life, we will not rise in the resurrection. We will not be a part of eternity. So God said that as you, through Christ, we can be clothed with white garments. What color are our garments? Are we clothed in white garments? Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Imagine your name is Gary of Jerusalem, or whatever your name, and you are of the city of Jerusalem. That's what God promises us, a new name, and we will be a pillar in the temple. Are you a pillar? And a pillar is a part of a building that holds that building up. Are you readying yourself to be a part of that building and hold it together? It's going to stand, and nothing is going to shake it. Nothing is going to undermine it, because you, as a pillar, have been built upon Jesus Christ, that unshakable foundation, and nothing will shake that building. That building is going to stand, and you're going to be a part of that building and that system that God establishes that is going to last forever. And as it says in the last quote here about overcoming in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, 21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." There's a throne, a position of rulership that awaits all of us. So we must overcome. That's a goal that we must have. And it's not easy to overcome. It's not easy to overcome. And I think, sadly, we look at ourselves and we think, yes, I need to overcome. That's a very important thing that I need to do. But how many of us are back to the same problem over and over again? It's hard to do. But God said, if you will persist, if you will dedicate yourself to overcoming and changing, you will. But I think, do we put in the time and the effort that we should? I think we could probably all do better, and we all need to do better. As you think about what God has done for all of us, God has called us out and given us the opportunity to understand deep and wonderful spiritual things. And the question is, will anything shake us loose from that? Or will we bear the fruit that we should be bearing as God works in our lives? And we are moving toward a time in the history of our nation and the world where we're going to be persecuted. I think the very fact that the world is becoming more anti-Semitic is an indication of where we're headed. People openly talk about anti-Semitic things. And it's very possible we're going to be basically bunched in with the Jews and other Christians as people hold fast to it, and you're seen as the problem. It's an amazing thing that you can reach a point where you think that the best thing that can happen is to destroy Christians and Christianity, and the world is going to have the chance, the opportunity, to be the paradise it's always had the potential to be. That thinking is alive and well in the world today. You're thinking, well, really? Christians are the problem? But that's how we're seen in the world, that we are the problem. And when the world comes to that conclusion and it has the power to take action, there's coming a time that the Bible predicts they will. It's not going to be fun. And as our lives are on the line and we are being challenged, well, what do you believe? Isn't that what Peter was asked? Aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you on his team? Oh, no, I don't even know that guy. And let me prove it by swearing that I don't. And eventually he woke up, but he was under pressure and he failed. He didn't fail throughout his entire life, but when the pressure's on, what do you do? That's the challenge we face. It's ongoing. It's every day. You know, will you be faithful? Will you hold to the truths you know that are right and good? Or will you compromise? Or will you, you know, it's easy to lie. It's easy to, well, I'm just going to take a little of that. All of these things are easy to do because your human nature can justify it. And we have to be very careful about it. So, as we think about our lives and our following Jesus Christ and our living in the faith, we have to realize that there's great adversity that potentially is going to come. And it's interesting what John, the Apostle John, has to say in John chapter 6, verse 27. There he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." What do we labor for? Do we labor for the food that does not perish, which endures to everlasting life? And that food which endures to everlasting life has to do with the tree of life. It has to do with the bread of life. something that's everlasting. And it says, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. And we can all have that food that does not perish, which endures to everlasting life. And I think as you think about that verse in John chapter 6, verse 27, which talks about this food, it's interesting that it seems to tie in with Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. That spiritual food which produces eternal life. And I will give him a white stone. And that white stone is basically a vote, a determination of whether you're right or wrong. And the white stone represents acquittal. And he says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. God will give you that white stone. So we're to endure to the end so that we can enjoy being part of what unfolds, and it's pictured in the seventh month of the year, the seventh month according to God's family. We can endure to that point. And the point that I'm making here, as you look at the scriptures tell us that the people who have been faithful down throughout the ages, they all look to the same thing. They look to the same thing you and I are looking forward to. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for. So as God gives you the blessing of faith, that faith is a confirmation. It is the title deed that those things that we believe in and hope for are reality. That they're things that we believe we're someday going to participate in and have as our very own. It says, going on in the verse, being proof of things we do not see and conviction of their reality. You know, I've never seen the kingdom of God, have you? I've never even seen Jesus Christ. None of us have. But we believe that God the Father exists. We believe that Jesus Christ exists. We believe that what God has promised, He will fulfill. What the Scriptures tell us is going to play out, we believe them to be reality. As the quote from the Amplified Bible says, being the proof of things we do not see and conviction of their reality, faith, that is our faith, perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. You know, I haven't seen it. I've not touched it. I've not breathed it in. I haven't had those physical experiences. But I know because God has told me these things are going to take place and God's Spirit lives in me, I know they're going to become reality someday. And as we recognize that they're real, then it shows itself in the way that we live. And we show it by the things that we do in obedience to God. God tells us, you need to pay 10% of your income as tithe. That's an act of faith. It is an act of faith, but God said I should do it. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to compromise with that. But life's hard. Well, life may be hard, but you're being faithful. You go back to Noah's time. Noah lived in an evil world. And God told him, I want you to build an ark. Okay? I'm going to build this. How big is this ship? We're not talking a rowboat. We're not talking just a yacht. We're talking about this gigantic craft that I'm going to build in the middle of nowhere with no water around that I can see. It's a long way off to the ocean. And you want me to build this? Yeah, I do. So what does Hebrews 11, verse 7 say? It says, For by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, God said, if they don't change in 120 years, it's over. I will destroy the earth with a flood. Well, I don't know how that's going to work out. But Noah believed him. He was moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He did it because he believed in God, and he believed in God's promise, what God offered to him. There's something out there that is worth striving for and seeking that I recognize is real. And I'm going to respond accordingly. That's what Abraham did. Abraham was probably living a perfectly good life in Ur of the Chaldees. Why leave? Why am I going to leave where I live? Why am I going to leave and leave this city with the comforts and all of the great things that I can enjoy and go live in tents in the desert? Why would I do that? It's because Abraham saw something beyond just the physical. So it says in Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. I'm not a citizen here, but I've been allowed to live here, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He saw there's a city to come, and it's a city of greater value than what I have here. It's better than Ur of the Chaldees. It's better than living in any of the cities in Canaan. It's better than living in Sodom. It's better than living any place else. I'm willing to live in a tent. You know, and you hear sometimes your kids say, well, you know, I'm so deprived and my life is so bad because of the way that you've chosen to live. You know, it doesn't tell us that Isaac and Jacob said, well, you know, Grandpa or Dad, because you're such a rat and willing to live like this, who's going to live in tents like we are? They got it too. They saw it. They were willing to go through it because he saw a city which has real foundations, immovable foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It says in chapter 11, verse 8, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So all they got was the promise. And they died. They went to the grave. They never, ever had the reality. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They saw these things as reality. These are the things that are real, the things that are coming that I can be a part of. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, that this isn't it. There's something more. And truly, if they called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And he's preparing that city for us. He wants us to be a part of it. He wants us to be faithful to the end. And you know, it hasn't been easy. It's not going to get easier. And in Hebrews 11:35, he begins to talk about that it's not easy. It hasn't been easy for God's people ever. He says in Hebrews 11, verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They didn't give in. They didn't cave. They didn't submit to the pressure. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. None of that's fun. None of that we look forward to. And for most of us, we've never, ever experienced that. And hopefully we don't. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain. With the sword they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. How many of you want to do that? I don't. Living in a cave is no fun. Living in the desert is not fun. But that's what they did. And and by this they gained a good testimony through faith. They didn't receive the promise, but they were motivated by it. And you see, God gives us these things, these truths, in order that we can be strengthened, in order that we can look at them and say, yes, life is difficult, but you know, there's a payoff. that it's worth fighting for it. It's worth the striving. It's worth all of the pressures and difficulties that we face because it's worth it. Because there's something better that we all want to be a part of. And God wants us to be motivated by it. And God gives us some specific things that He wants us to understand better because they're part of what's going to unfold in the future. So He tells us that according to the Hebrew calendar, and in the seventh month, on the first day, we are to come together on the Feast of Trumpets. And there are these trumpets, and they symbolize something great that's going to come. They announce certain things that God has intervened in the world. And the seventh of those trumpets reminds us that Jesus Christ is going to come. And it reminds us that we are going to be resurrected, raised up to meet Christ in the air, and we'll be with Him forever. We'll be spirit beings and be part of something that we've never experienced. And we'll be able to work with other people and help them to gain the same experience. We look at the world and we see it as a world filled with sin, a world that's been in opposition to God, and that's been that way throughout most of the 6,000 years we've lived on the earth. But God says there is a coming a time when the world will be able to be at one with God. Satan will be removed. Everybody will have access to the great God and be able to have that relationship with Him. The world will be at one with one another and with God. And you look at the Feast of Tabernacles. Beginning the 15th day of the seventh month, we're told to come up to the feast. We are told to observe this day and think about what it means. 1,000 years without Satan. 1,000 years where there is no war. 1,000 years where everybody is available, has knowledge of God, and has the law by which they can live. We can only imagine it, a world where everybody shuts down for the Sabbath. How many people are on board with that today? I don't think we can shut down. We can't shut it down because getting it started again is going to be too hard. God's going to say, don't sweat it. We can shut that power plant down and we can start it up. We can start it up. We don't have to worry about all of that. God is going to establish a world where everybody can keep the Sabbath. Every person, every nation, every neighborhood. And we aren't going to be driving 50 miles to church, 100 miles to church, or whatever distance we drive, because you know what? That church is going to be in your neighborhood. You're going to be able to walk there. You're going to know your neighbors. You're all going to go to church. Your social functions are going to take place. And it's going to be a world like we've never experienced it. And you know, we're not going to have all of the ugly displays of government that we have on a regular basis. Not going to happen. You're going to have confidence in your leaders. You're going to have confidence in the law and that way of life. It's a totally different world, and it's worth our striving to be there. And God wants you to continue to strive to be there. Yes, we get tired of being nice, get tired of smiling, get tired, and we just don't want to do it anymore. But God said, suck it up. Yes, I know you're weary. Don't become weary. Continue on. Because if you stick with it, there will be a harvest. You will reap everything that has been promised to you. And we're told that there's a last great day coming. The last great day, or the eighth day, that all of those who didn't understand will have their opportunity. I think of my brother. My brother attended church with my mom and dad, and basically he had church most of his life. But there came a point when he was not interested and he wanted to pursue what he wanted to pursue. So I'm not exactly sure what he's thinking about as his life is coming to an end. It's a sad situation. And many people come up to that situation where they come to the end of their lives and they say, you know what? I don't have much to show for it. And I'm not exactly, he's, you know, he understands certain things, but what's his future? Thankfully, we have a merciful God who says, yes, I know you understood some of this to a certain extent, but it never transformed you. You did not yield to it and pursue it. And I wish you had, but that's okay. I'm going to give you a better life. I'm going to give you the opportunity to be resurrected from the dead and to live in a better world. And I think all of us have relatives or friends or people we know that have gone through that and they didn't understand it. But we look forward to the time when they will be given that opportunity. And so God says, in regard to the feast, in chapter 23, he covers all of the Sabbath and all of the feast. In verse 37 of chapter 23, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Times when God's people, all of those people who are walking in faith, come together in order to focus on those aspects of God's plan being carried out. And we can say, those things aren't of much value. But I would beg to differ. They're the things we're striving for. They're the things that we're fighting for to be a part of. And we look forward to the time when Christ will come. So as we go through this life, we face trials, adversities, and triumphs. And life isn't all bad. And I'm not trying to picture life as bad. What I'm saying is, as you choose God and to walk in his way of life, you can have the most abundant life possible for you in the flesh. And the promise of a better world to come. But it means we must walk in faith. We know that the reward is coming, and it is well worth all of the time and effort that we have to put in it. And I think, you know, for me personally, it's difficult to, you know, there comes a point where, you know, I'm tired of doing this particular thing. You know, I've done like teen activities since 1976 when we were in Peoria, Illinois, and we've gone on lots of trips, we've done lots of different things, and you know what? At 68, I'm less enthralled with that than I was when I was in my 20s. Nothing wrong with it, I'm just saying I don't have the same energy. You know, at the end of the day, for example, at camp, all those campers are still raring to go. And this guy is like, how soon can we go to bed? So I'm tired. I'm ready to go to bed. And they're all like still filled with all that youthful energy. And that's a good thing. But there's a point where, you know, maybe you need to not do that anymore. That's why I'm not camp director, because I don't have that energy. So let somebody with more energy do it. But you can't just quit and walk away. You've got to continue to contribute to the church. You can't say, well, that's it. I'm done. I don't do any more. At what point in our lives can we ever say that? We can't. We got to keep on doing the best that we can. And that's encouraging because, you know, we have some old people that do stuff here at church. Why? Why do it? Hey, man, I'm old. I can retire. But I don't think as Christians we can retire. We need young and old, everybody pitching in together to make it all work. And it's all because we're looking forward to something better, and we all look to make the best contribution we can in whatever way it can. Some can't really come to church and make much of a contribution, but they do pray for other people. So they are making a contribution. You don't quit. You don't retire. You just find a niche where you can contribute. So we're all fighting for something that is well worth fighting for. And I hope that my sermon, you might say, it's just a pep talk. It's not new material, but it's a reminder. And God gives us that reminder every year that we got to stay with it. Because, you know, I want to see the deserts blossoming. Don't you? If you've been in the desert, you know they need to blossom, because when it's 110 in the shade, it's not pleasant. So a little blossoming would make it more pleasant. Don't we all want to see that? And all the other wonderful things were promised. So hopefully we will continue striving, continue looking forward to that coming kingdom, and do everything in our power in order to be prepared for it. God's working in you, and that's the outcome that he wants. So hope hopefully you've found this profitable, and hopefully we can all strive for the coming kingdom of heaven like never before.